Well, as we've been going through the book of Revelation this morning, we will be venturing into the main part of the book in chapter 6. And I ask you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. And I want to read this chapter as it should be read in its entirety and get a flow and a feel for all that is taking place. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." Now what you're going to find in these first four seals, in each one there is a different living creature around the throne that commands, "Come." And if you're like me, when I read this over the years, I always thought, well, come. John, come. But more than likely, that's not what's taking place here. These living creatures are saying, come to the horses and the riders that are going to appear. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go through these seals. Once again, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed after him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and every slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" By way of structure in Revelation, let me just explain how it is laid out. Many attempt to extract from the book a neat chronological timeline to the end. Revelation does not fit into a tidy chronological scheme. The book does not appear to have been written for such a purpose. It is best to understand the visions in Revelation as generally running parallel or at least overlapping with each other toward an overall climax of final judgment and a new heaven and a new earth. So you see these different visions, and rather than them being linked to each other end to beginning, they run parallel to each other in many ways, and or sometimes just overlap some. But they all are moving toward an overall climax of final judgment and that new heaven and new earth. Throughout the book, there are three groups of sevens. There's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of God's wrath. Each group of seven intensifies the previous. The seals affect a quarter of the earth. The trumpets affect one third of the earth. The bowls affect all of the earth. Each group of seven seems to end with final cosmic upheaval and the end of history. We saw here in at the end of the sixth seal, or the sixth seal itself, and at the end of chapter six, earthquake, the sun becomes black, stars fall from the sky. A little bit later in chapter eight, we'll see the seventh seal, and we see lightning, thunder, earthquake. At the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, we see, again, lightning, thunder, earthquake, and hail. At the seventh bowl in chapter 16, we see, again, lightning, thunder, earthquake, and hail. Now, it is also quite common to see chapter 6 as kicking off a seven-year period of intense chaos known as the tribulation. The final 3.5 years is usually referred to as the Great Tribulation. Earlier in the series, I challenged that notion. Nowhere in the Bible is the term tribulation used to describe a seven-year period. It's just not found. Whenever the term tribulation is used, it is always used to describe the general idea of suffering or hardship, never as a label for a particular time period. The closest possible exception is in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, "These are the ones," speaking of martyrs, "these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." But even here, with the lack of any other reference, it seems to describe the general nature of the period. It is a time of great tribulation. It is not labeling that with a proper name of any kind. The question must be asked, on what basis are we compelled to see Revelation 6 as the beginning of the final years of end time suffering? And I would suggest that we are forced to admit that the answer is none. Nothing in the text of Revelation 6 indicates that the events being described are isolated to a few short years before the end of the age. There is good reason to see the visions of Revelation spanning the entire period between Christ's ascension and the consummation of God's kingdom. The language of Revelation 6 closely parallels the prophetic words of Jesus. Notice Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 through 8. "And you will hear," Jesus speaking, "and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Notice that when these things occur, Jesus said, the end is not yet. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, I've put together this graph, and this compares Revelation 6, 1 through 8, those are the four seals, with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. Notice the similarity. Jesus speaks of wars and international conflict. In Matthew 24, on the right side, verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Verse 7, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Spoken of with the white horse, the first seal being open. "He came out conquering and to conquer." Jesus speaks of violence and social unrest. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, verse 10 of Matthew 24. Lawlessness will be increased. The love of many will grow cold, verse 12. The second seal, the red horse, in verses 3 through 4, speaks of taking peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. They both speak of famine and economic instability. Jesus said there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. As the third seal is opened and the black horse comes out, the rider has scales in his hands, a quart of wheat for a denarius, speaking of inflation and economic instability. Finally, there's further death and destruction, sickness and persecution. As the fourth seal is broken and the pale horse comes out, it comes to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts. Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 24. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And in fact, much of what Jesus says throughout verses 4 through 14, those birth pains, speak of such death and destruction, sickness and persecution as a whole. The breaking of the seals are preliminary to the opening of the scroll and the fulfillment of God's ultimate plan. When the scroll is finally unlocked, God's kingdom and plan are fully consummated. The images of Revelation 6 build upon the setting of Revelation 4 and 5 that we covered in the last 2 weeks. In Revelation 4, we see God who sits upon the throne in majesty and holiness. In Revelation 5, we're introduced to the Lamb who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals. And then in Revelation 6, the Lamb begins to break the seals of the scroll. In Revelation 6, we see six of the seven seals. The first four are often known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, judgment on earth. The point is not sequence or order of events, but reality of occurrence. A lot of these overlap. Conditions reflected in the seals may be simultaneous. The riders are personifications of conditions and not necessarily literal persons to be identified. When we see the fifth seal, we see a vision in heaven. The sixth seal gives us the final cosmic upheaval. And then in chapter 7, we will see that there is an interlude in heaven, a pause, if you will. And then the beginning of chapter 8, we see the seventh seal and everything coming to final consummation. We begin with the first four seals, the four horsemen. And as we look at those, it's hard to overlook the allusion to Zechariah's apocalyptic visions. The allusion appears clear, but the details are not identical. There's difference in color and there's difference in order, but it seems that the Old Testament prophet's visions are cast in new detail and expanded meaning in Revelation. In Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, we're told about four horses with riders that are sent out to patrol the earth. The colors of the horses, there are two red. One sorrel horse, which I had to look up, is a chestnut color, kind of a reddish brown. And one white horse. As you read through those verses, you see that there is a cry for mercy for Judah against the nations who have ravaged her. Then in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we see four chariots that are sent out to patrol the earth, presumably to punish the pagan nations who have ravaged Israel. Each chariot has a team of colored horses. There's a team of red horses, a team of black horses, a team of white horses, and a team of dapple horses. The horses and chariots of Zechariah represent judgment just as the horses of Revelation chapter 6 do. The first seal is opened, verses 1 and 2. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. The Lamb opens the seal. One of the living creatures gives the command to the first horse and rider, "Come." The fact that the living creature is giving the command to the horse and rider emphasizes the fact that God is sovereign and in control over all that unfolds. So who is the rider of the white horse? Some have suggested Christ, because we have a white horse, and we see Christ on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." The problem is it just doesn't fit the context or the unity with the other horses, and in fact, all the horses seem to be something that is ominous, something of judgment that is different than that triumphal entry of Jesus on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. And the description with a bow is not consistent with any other image of Christ. Some have suggested the Antichrist, but there's no evidence at this point in the book to substantiate that view. More likely, the focus is not intended to be on the identity of the rider, but simply to personify the conflict and overall consequences. As this seal is opened, it depicts military destruction and conquest. Very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 6. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Notice a crown was given him. The second rider, we'll see, was permitted to take peace from the earth. The fourth rider was given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill. God is sovereign and in control of all these things. And that is difficult for us to reconcile. How can a good God be behind anything that is so negative as the things that are portrayed in the four horsemen of the apocalypse? But God is sovereign. It is a part of his judgment on the world. In judgment, God need only remove his restraining hand and allow sinful depravity to take its course. Such is spoken of by Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. He says this, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, speaking of the man of lawlessness, it says, "And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time." Paul is saying that there will come a time when that restraining hand will be taken away and the man of lawlessness will be revealed. So that first seal is broken and the white horse comes out, speaking of war and conquest. Then the second seal is broken. Verses 3 and 4. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword." It's interesting, the Greek word for red here is puros. And if you anglicize that, it would be pyro. What is pyro? It is explosive, fire, all these things. Fiery red horse is what they're speaking of. It speaks of civil disorder and bloodshed. Civil war. Social unrest. Human depravity turning upon itself and becoming self-destructive. Have we seen that? Man. But not just in this age. We've seen it throughout the ages since Jesus' first coming. It is a mark of those birth pains. The term slay is a strong word meaning to slaughter one another. And it gives the sense of what has taken place in Libya, Rwanda, other genocide taken place in countries around the world. It's a slaughter of one another. Again, sin and wickedness allowed to take its course. Then we see the third seal, this time a black horse. Verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." This seal reflects economic crisis and inflation, which is often the result of war and social and political upheaval. The rider is holding scales in his hand that are used for bartering and or rationing. A quart of wheat for a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. Wheat was the better, more nutritious grain. A quart was enough for one man for a day. But it also says 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Barley was the cheaper grain, but less nutritious. 3 quarts was enough for a small family of 3, but most families were larger than that. Based on ancient records, these prices are 10 to 12 times the normal rate. It speaks of inflation. But then there's this curious phrase, "Do not harm the oil and wine." It's interesting to note that in 92 AD, the Emperor Domitian decreed that half the vineyards in the land be cut down to increase grain production during a famine. The problem was, in many of those areas, the soil was not suitable for wheat. They were completely suitable for vines and grapes, but not for wheat. And so when he had all those vines cut down, it had an adverse effect. It hurt production for years to come and made the impact of the famine more severe. What appears to be the case here is that that image is used as an illustration that a divine restriction would be made so that not total damage would be allowed. There was a restriction about the damage that would be allowed. At this point, God's judgment is limited. Yes, there is inflation and hunger, but it only is allowed to a point. Comparatively, a quarter of the earth's population is affected, as we'll see in verse 8. As the judgments progress in subsequent chapters, the impact will be wider spread. And then we see a fourth seal, a pale horse. And really, to get an appreciation for this color, think of the color of death, kind of a putrid yellowish green color. Verses 7 and 8, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. The fourth seal appears to be a direct allusion to what Ezekiel calls the Lord's 4 disastrous acts of judgment. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21, it says this, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my 4 disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast." In Ezekiel, the Lord's judgment is toward Jerusalem. But in Revelation, judgment is extended to one-fourth of the entire human race. Hades is pictured following on foot, close behind the rider, death. The consequences of the first four seals are not necessarily sequential, nor are they isolated to a few years before the Lord's return. There seems to be a definite overlapping of the conditions reflected. These seals speak of the troubled times Jesus calls birth pains. But, Jesus said, the end is not yet. These are but the beginning of birth pains. These events are not outside God's control. From time to time, God has lifted his hand in history to remove his protection in judgment to allow sinful wickedness and depravity to take its course. And yet, he is limiting its full expression. By his grace and mercy, he is not allowing sin and depravity to take its full effect. He's holding it back. Then we see the fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs. Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. You see, the scene has been on what is taking place on the earth. Now the scene shifts to heaven. Throughout Revelation, martyrs are the ultimate expression of a faithful witness. Many times the term refers to those who have literally died in faithful obedience. That would be the most direct reading. But when you look closely, sometimes those who have given their lives in such a way are representative of all true faithful followers of Jesus who demonstrate a martyr's faith in life or death. Let me ask this question. Is death the crowning achievement of a martyr's life? Think about that for a moment. In other words, is a martyr simply a martyr because he dies? Is death the crowning achievement of a martyr's life? Or is his death merely the ultimate verification of the faithful life they lived? And in that sense, we are called to the faithfulness of a martyr's life. We are all called to the faithfulness of a martyr's life. We should live with a martyr kind of faith. The fifth seal speaks of martyrs who have literally been faithful unto death. The image of the altar suggests that the death of the faithful saints, these martyrs, are sacrifices for Christ. Not sin offerings, but sacrifices of worship and devotion to God. They were slaughtered, as it says, for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. There is a sense in which Paul viewed his life and death as a sacrifice. He notes that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am, Paul says, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He makes a similar statement in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. The martyr's cry is for God's justice to be carried out and their deaths to be vindicated. Verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, those who dwell on the earth, or more literally, earth dwellers, are in contrast to followers of Christ. That is a term or a phrase used, a label, if you will, used throughout Revelation to refer to those who have rejected God, who have rebelled against him, earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth. Now, we look at the cry of the martyrs here and we think, well, that doesn't sound Christian to me. What happened to Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do? I mean, what's, this doesn't seem right. And yet, this is not an ethical low, but a call for divine justice. The psalmist did that in Psalm 79, verse 10. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. The martyrs are not calling for personal revenge, but vindication and justice. In effect, they're saying, how long, O Lord, before you vindicate those who have died for your name? We've laid down our lives. The wicked have taken. We know you are a just and a righteous God. How long before you vindicate our faithfulness to you? The question is not whether God will judge, but how soon? Scripture never teaches us to have a passive concession of wrongs committed. It teaches us not to act in revenge, to lash out. But it never calls us to have a passive concession of wrongs committed. It teaches us that God is the righteous judge. He will ultimately vindicate our faithfulness to and trust in him. And I think we need to balance that out. Because as we walk this earth, there we are called to show the love of Christ. To not act in revenge. As Paul said in Romans chapter 12, and he was quoting the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But justice and righteousness requires action against sin and wickedness. It's not ours to do. But if we truly believe in a just and righteous and holy God, then we recognize that he must take action ultimately against sin and wickedness. And when we live out our lives in faithfulness to him and our lives are taken or we are persecuted, God is judge. He will vindicate. And the cry of the martyrs here is a cry for vindication. God, how long will it be before you take your stand as judge and vindicate? But again, it's not if he will, because the cry of the martyrs assumes that he will. But when? How long? God's response, verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The martyrs are informed that the time is not yet. They are called to patience until the number of those slain is complete. I don't think the focus, some have placed the focus on the fact that God's got this number, and man, when that number is reached, time is up. I don't think that's the point of it. I think the point is God has a timing. And the longer he delays, the more there will be persecution by those who reject God. We'll see that as Revelation unfolds. And in that persecution, there will be more to lose their lives. It's not so much on this particular number. It's on the fact that as long as God delays, there will be persecution and there will be those who will take the lives of those who live for Christ. Each one of these martyrs are given white robes, a symbol of their faithfulness and purity. And then we come to the sixth seal. Cosmic upheaval and terror of judgment. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Very similar to Joel's words in the Old Testament when he spoke of the day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, verse 31, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The cosmic upheaval is a sign of God's visitation. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Every mountain and island will be removed from its place. The sixth seal takes us right up to the brink of Christ's return in judgment. One final seal remains. There is a terror of judgment. Notice verses 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free. Notice every part of society, of every social level in society is affected. The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich and powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves. And we're talking about those who have rebelled and refused to accept God, to serve Him, to be faithful to Him. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This inaugurates the fulfillment of God's promise to avenge the blood of the martyrs, both great and small, who have rejected the Lamb will stand in terror before Him. All will try to escape. They'll try to escape the wrath of the Lamb. They will cry out to the mountains and rocks to fall on. But here's the irony. Death will not keep them from the judgment seat of God. And what is portrayed is I don't know how to communicate it anymore. It is an absolute terror to stand before the wrath of Him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Without the protection of the Lamb's blood. I mean, we need to get a glimpse of that. For a number of reasons, we need to get a glimpse of that. First, for our own lives. We need to understand, as people who are called by the name of Christ, who are living for Him, who have accepted Him and His forgiveness, we need to understand the intensity of God's judgment. How serious He takes sin. But also, we need to recognize that those who have not received Him will face a day of utter terror. And what they are faced with is an eternity without God. An eternity of torment. Speaks of the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. God's wrath does not contradict His divine love. You listen to people that get so hung up on the fact, how could a God do the things that are spoken of? How could a loving God send anyone to hell? How could a loving God place judgment on those who have not accepted Him? But here's the thing. A loving God showed His love by sending His Son to die a cruel and violent death on the cross. And the very means of that death is an indication of the severity of sin. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. That's how God, a loving God, but God can act. But he is holy, he is just, he is righteous, and sin and wickedness cannot go unanswered. The breaking of the seals of the scroll initiate preliminary judgments that precede the full inauguration of God's purpose for final judgment and blessing. Revelation challenges our view of God, his love, and his justice. As I've just spoken of, and some other verses to consider, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But this same God has a son who is victor. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. You see, we have to reconcile these two aspects. And if you take away either one of them, we are not viewing God adequately, and we are not ascribing to him the holiness, the justice, as well as the mercy and love that is due him. As individuals in general, I think all of us have a grossly inadequate view of the justice of God. Understanding God's holiness and justice should have an impact on our lives. God's love does not negate his justice and holiness. The first four seals remind us that the chaos of the world around us is the result of sin, and God has allowed it to continue because of his judgment. He is still in control. Every act of preliminary judgment is a prefiguring of final judgment. He may be delayed, but his coming is sure. The fifth seal encourages us to have the faithfulness of a martyr's life. God is a righteous and just judge. Regardless of what we face in this life, he is our vindication. We need to patiently remain true to him until he brings all things to completion. And then the sixth seal reminds us that God's final judgment is incontestable and irreversible. There is no higher court of appeal. Our only hope is the Lamb. And it's not a maybe if type hope. It is a hope of certainty, a confidence that when we stand before God, when we stand in the blood of the Lamb, we are declared righteous. His righteousness, not ours. If you are here this morning and you have never received Christ personally, or if you somehow think that you have in the past, but you haven't been living for him, I encourage you to take the time this morning before you leave here to lay it down before God. Repent. If you've never received him, repent. Turn away from the direction that you're going away from him. Turn to him. You do not want to stand before the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb without knowing Christ and the cleansing work of his blood. If you have drifted from him, if you're not living for him, if you are harboring sin in your life, And you know it. You haven't dealt with it. God is calling you to repentance this morning. He's calling you to address that before God. Repent. Turn from that direction. Whatever has caused you to drift off, turn around. The Lord's waiting. The wrath of the Lamb is not for those who are seeking God. It is for those who have rejected Him and stand in rebellion against Him. For those who desire to come to Him, that want to surrender before Him, who are seeking forgiveness. All there is a Lord who has His arms wide open, ready to receive you just as you are. That should be such an encouragement. None of us are perfect. All of us have come to God the same way. From sinner to the righteousness of God through Christ. But it's His righteousness and it's through Christ. I encourage you to make that step this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word and the challenge that You have made to us through Revelation. And the reminder that it is an ominous thing to stand before the One who is seated on the throne in the wrath of the Lamb without having surrendered to their purpose and received the cleansing work of the Lamb's blood. Help us to lay it all down. To live a martyr's life, the faithfulness of a martyr's life. We commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen.